I'm glad to be the one who gets to introduce Michael Lawrence to you today, but I do feel badly for Jan, who is sick and was going to be doing this. And after all the hard work of the search team, it seemed appropriate that he would be able to introduce Michael to you, but I feel badly that he's not feeling well. Michael Lawrence has coming to us from Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., where he has served the last 8 years as an associate pastor. Came 8 years ago as the second associate to the senior pastor, and the church has grown from that point. So now there are a number of staff and interns and people involved at Capitol Hill in Washington, D.C. He is the husband of Adrian. Close to 20 years, they've been married. Their children are five in number, ranging from 12 to 1. Four boys and one girl. I'm choosing, I mentioned last week, I stumbled around what to call Michael, and I've decided to call him Pastor Michael for this reason, that it is my sincere belief that he is one of the people given to the body of Christ to be a pastor. And I consider an honor to be in the pastorate with him as ministering in the body of Christ. From the time that I began to read his answers to the questions of the search team to the present day this weekend, I'm convinced that he is a man who's seriously committed to Christ, who is serious about the proclamation of the gospel, who is a preacher and teacher of the Word of God, and that he is committed and loves God's people. I'm looking forward to listening to the preaching of the Word of God by Pastor Michael today. And we don't always clap for the preacher, but would you give him a Northwest welcome as he comes, please, and clap.
It is a privilege and a pleasure to be with you all this morning. And I want you to know that I bring to you not just the greetings, but the prayers and the love of the saints who gathered this morning on Capitol Hill and the Baptist Church that meets there. You've heard they have long services, but I assure you that by now they're done. But this morning, earlier this morning, they spent some time in prayer for you. They'll gather again this evening to continue to pray for you. And it is my joy, as I said, to be with you this morning. Even though I'm going to talk to you a little bit a few times throughout this sermon about thinking about calling a pastor, I want to encourage you to not think of this as a tryout or a performance. We have come to do something very serious this morning. And that is to put ourselves before the living God and to hear from His Word. And so I invite you to join me as we do that first and foremost. It was about a year ago that I was standing on the lawn of the U.S. Capitol building on the west side. I was there with my two oldest sons and a close friend. We were there for the inauguration of Barack Obama as President of the United States. It was an extraordinary event. The atmosphere was absolutely electric. I had the privilege of being up kind of close, but as you looked out over the mall, all the way back to the Lincoln Monument, there must have easily been a million or more people there, all with great expectations. That perhaps finally we had elected a president unlike any other that we had ever had, one that would really change things. I remember that day like it was yesterday. It's a year later, and many, even in his own party, have had some of their expectations disappointed. And there's not a day goes by that I don't open up the my local paper, the Washington Post, and I turn to the editorial page, and there's somebody, writing an editorial wondering if we didn't elect the wrong man. Well, this is not an inauguration, but I suspect that expectations are running high this morning at Henson as well. As we consider together today, and as you all continue that consideration over the course of the next week, whether or not God is calling me to be your next senior pastor, some of you are really excited at the thought, and you have great expectations. Others of you are not so sure. There's some apprehension, some concern. Most of you are hopeful, I think, though, that whoever God calls to be your next pastor, it will be a man who will bring better days to Henson. Friends, what if it doesn't work out that way? Whether it's me or somebody else. What if a new pastor doesn't meet all of your expectations? And then there are the quieter, more private, but in some ways much more important expectations that all of us have brought here. The expectations that you have not for a president or a pastor, but the expectations that you have for your own life. From this morning, how are those expectations shaping up? Is your life turning out the way you hoped it would, expected it would? Expectations matter. What we expect today goes a long way towards determining how we feel about tomorrow when it finally arrives. Sometimes our expectations are met and we are elated. More often it seems our experience is one of disappointment. Disappointment because our expectations aren't met, and disappointment even when they are. Around 65 AD, the Apostle Paul was sitting in a Roman prison cell, and he was waiting the outcome of his trial before Nero, the emperor. His was a capital case. He was on trial, we think, for sedition. And Paul knew that his life was about to end. He wrote a letter, probably his last one, to a young man named Timothy, a young pastor that Paul had mentored and trained over the years and who had become a close friend. But when you read his letter, what we now call 2 Timothy, what you see in that letter is far from being a bitter and disappointed lament about how life had turned out with him here at the end in a prison cell. But instead, we read a letter that is filled with joy and confidence and great expectations. How could that be? Well, this morning I want us to consider how that could be. I want us to consider Paul's expectations at the end of his life. And I want us to see, what can we learn? What can we learn about the expectations that you should have for a new pastor? More importantly, what can we learn about the expectations that we should have about our own lives? That is, if we would have a life not filled with disappointment, but a life filled with joy. So turn with me, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'm going to read the text again. 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Now, if you're not familiar with using a Bible, the big numbers are chapter numbers. The small numbers are verse numbers. I'm going to be referring to the text a lot in this sermon. So I would encourage you to keep your Bible open, not only while I read it, but throughout this sermon, because I think it will help you understand what I'm saying. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve as my forefathers did with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you, so that I may be filled with joy. I've been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel, by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I'm suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Now, in these opening sentences of Paul's letter, the apostle wastes no words. He knows that he's going to die. And so he is concerned that Timothy not become discouraged, but that he carry on as a faithful pastor in the very church there in Ephesus that Paul had planted many years ago. Now, again and again throughout this letter, Paul will point to himself as a model for Timothy. He's also pointing to himself as a model for you and me. So as we look at these verses, I want you to notice three things, and they're listed there in your programs, if that's helpful for you. First, I want us to notice Paul's joy. We particularly see that in verses 1 to 7. Second, I want us to notice Paul's confidence, which is really outlined in verses 8 to 12. And then third and finally, I want us to consider Paul's mission in verses 13 to 14. Paul's joy, Paul's confidence, and Paul's mission. As we consider these, I invite you again to consider your own expectations this morning. Hold them against Paul's and ask yourself, what would my life be like? How would it be different if Paul's expectations were my expectations? So let's consider first Paul's joy. Look again there in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you, so that I may be filled with joy. I've been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. Now, for a man on the brink of death, it is striking how full of life and joy these opening sentences are. And that joy actually becomes explicit in verses 3 to 5. Paul is full of thanks to God for Timothy. Every time he remembers Timothy, he is filled with thanksgiving. Now we know they haven't seen each other in a while, and we know that their last parting was marked by tears. Now Paul, at the end of his life, longs to see Timothy again. He wants to know the joy of reunion, of fellowship with Timothy. But Paul's joy in Timothy is not just the joy of fond memories, of good times that they had spent together in the Lord. No, Paul's true delight that we see in these verses, Paul's true delight is Timothy's sincere faith. We see that there in verse 5. I've been reminded of your sincere faith. The word that Paul uses there is a word that means faith without hypocrisy. Faith that is genuine, the real thing. True faith in Jesus Christ. Faith that brings life. That, my friends, was the point of Paul's life. That was the purpose of all of his labors. Paul's joy was not in winning arguments. He had a lot of them. But that's not where he found his joy. Paul traveled the known world. But Paul's joy was not in his travels. Paul's joy wasn't found in an ever-expanding contact file, or we might say today, Facebook page. Right? I can't imagine that his satisfaction was found in seeing his name in print, or, you know, enjoying a great day out in the mountains, as fun as that might be. No, Paul's joy was found in seeing people move from unbelief to belief, from death to life. Timothy had come to faith in Christ decades ago through Paul's ministry. And the memory of that transformation in Timothy's life, filled Paul with joy. It continued to thrill the old apostle all these years later. But Paul was not content with that mere memory. Paul wanted the joy, really, of fresh reports of a growing faith in Timothy's life. And so he urges Timothy, in view of the genuine faith that he possesses, to fan that faith into an ever hotter, ever brighter flame. Look again there in verse 6. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. And we're not sure exactly what gift Paul is referring to here. It may very well have been the gift of preaching and teaching. Paul doesn't say. Whatever it is, though, Paul urges Timothy not to hold back from using it, not to hold back in timidity, or maybe even a better way of putting it would be cowardice. Perhaps Timothy was timid by nature. People sometimes say that, but that's actually not the picture that we get of Timothy from the rest of Scripture. But even if Timothy was bold by nature, even the bold know the temptation of cowardice in the face of the fear of man. Nobody likes to be criticized. Nobody likes to be found out, you know, wrong or to have made a mistake in front of other people. And so, denied the haven of perfection, we play it safe by not sticking our necks out. We're polite when really we need to confront. We're passive when in fact what we need to be doing is leading. We serve very quietly and respectably our own reputations, when in fact we should be servants of the glory of God as it's revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In short, all of us tend to be cowards. And pastors are as prone to this as anyone. Now, Paul knows all of this. And so he reminds Timothy that when God saved him, he was supernaturally given a different spirit, a new disposition of life that wasn't just a function of his personality and his natural gifting. Paul describes it as a spirit of power. Now, he's not talking there about a strong personality, but rather a spirit, a disposition that was capable, that was opportunistic, enterprising for the kingdom of God. Now, though capable, Paul says that this spirit was not a task-oriented, you know, driven, people-pushing spirit. No, he says it's a spirit of love. A disposition that is eager to give of itself, to sacrifice itself in the service of the good of others. Finally, Paul describes it as a spirit of self-discipline. Perhaps even a better way of translating that word would be a spirit of prudence, a spirit of sound judgment. Do you know what wisdom is, prudence? Prudence understands the black and the white, but knows how to live in a world of gray. It knows when to be patient and when to act, when to speak, but when to be silent. Wisdom pursues the right ends with the appropriate means at just the opportune time. It is opposed. It is the opposite of the rash and the brash. It is not very often found in the young. But it is supernaturally present in Christians, regardless of their age. Now, Timothy is a young man in a difficult situation. The founding pastor of the church that he's in is about to be executed, and he now really has to step in and fill some very big shoes. False teachers are trying to divide and steal his flock. Division and disrespect for authority is rife among the congregation. You would expect in this situation for Paul to be a little alarmed about what was going on back in Ephesus. Worried. But he's not. You see it right there. There's not a bit of worry in any of those verses. Instead, Paul is filled with joy. He knows that Timothy has a genuine faith, the real thing. And he's confident that the gifts the Holy Spirit has given Timothy are sufficient. They are up to the job, up to the task that God has set for this young man. And so he simply says to Timothy, fan those gifts into flame. Fan them into flame. Now, friend, if you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, I want to ask you a question. It's the question really that is pressed on you by these verses. What is it that brings you joy? Take a moment just to think about it. What brings you joy? Whatever it is, Paul's example here challenges us. It reminds us that if whatever that thing is that you thought of, if that can't pass the test of suffering, then frankly, it's not worth pursuing. You know, all sorts of things can bring us joy and pleasure in this life when life is going well. A great family, a nice home, a job that we like, a fun vacation, good food, nice friends, popularity, having a cool reputation, any number of things, good and bad, can bring us joy in this life when life is going well. But the fact is, all of that stuff is really just icing on the cake. Real joy matters when everything that can be taken away from you has been. Your family, your liberty, your possessions, your reputation. If there is something that can bring joy even then, when there is nothing else left, friend, that and that alone is worth pursuing. That's worth taking your whole life to try to find and grab hold of. Paul had found exactly that kind of joy in following the Lord Jesus Christ, in seeing its impact in his own life and in the life of others. He was filled with joy sitting on death row. Would you be able to say the same about yourself? Were you in the same situation? If not, then what are you doing? What are you doing about it? I think this is a good reminder for us as Christians as well. I think it's easy for Christians to talk about joy. We can say, oh, yes, my joy is in the Lord. My joy is in Jesus. My joy is in the gospel. It's really easy to say that sitting in a room like this morning. But then to leave here and basically spend the rest of our week pursuing joy rooted in other things. You know, our hobbies, our exercise routine, our grandkids, our job, our homes. Christian, how can you determine where your joy is really found? How can you be sure that your joy is in the Lord and not in these other things? Well, we simply ask the same question that I asked a moment ago. Can your joy pass the jail cell test? If all the good gifts that God has given you are taken away, and all that you have left is the giver of those gifts, your relationship with the Lord Jesus, would you still be joyful? When you look at your own life this morning, is there one maybe particular gift that you realize, nope, not if I lose this one. Not if God takes this one away. I got no joy then. Christian, take that gift that you're so afraid of losing. Take it and give it to the Lord. Ask him to wean your heart off of that gift and to attach it more securely to Jesus Christ. Christian, there is no lasting joy even in the best gifts that God gives us in this life. There is only fear that we might lose it tomorrow. Real joy, real lasting joy, joy that cannot be touched, is only found in living for the Lord. Let me speak to Henson Church. I know there are a lot of visitors here, but let me just take a moment to speak just to the members of Henson Church. What do you want your next pastor to take joy in? Bigger budgets? A growing church? More successful programs? A bigger and better youth ministry? Paul took joy in the gospel. Paul took joy in seeing genuine faith produced in other people. And then encouraging that faith to grow until it was a raging fire. You need to understand that a pastor who finds his joy, a pastor who takes his ultimate joy in anything else other than the gospel, will make that thing, whatever that is, his priority in ministry. That's what he'll pursue. That's what he'll lead you to give your lives to. That's what he will build the church around. It might be something good, like a great children's program. Or a wonderful music program. It might be something, not so good. It might just be, a monument to his own glory. But whatever it is, that's what he will build the church around. Friends, call a pastor whose joy is in the gospel. So that the gospel will always be first and foremost his priority in the work of the ministry. Well, Paul was not only joyful. Second, Paul was confident. Let's look at that. He's confident in several ways. He's confident his joy is not misguided. He's also confident that Timothy should follow the same path that he himself has taken, even if it means suffering. This is what he lays out beginning in verse 8. Look there with me in verse 8. Do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me as prisoner. But join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who has saved us and called us to a holy life. Not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. But it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet I'm not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. Now, in these verses, Paul makes an incredible appeal to Timothy that seems absolutely counterintuitive. It is not exactly the pitch that we'd use to ask someone to come and take a tough job. It is not, frankly, the pitch that I've heard from you. I mean, this is essentially what Paul is saying to Timothy. Hey, Timothy, you have got this bright and promising future in front of you. You have been given a supernatural gift from God. The Holy Spirit who dwells in you has given you a spirit of power and of love and of wisdom. You are the pastor of a capital city church in an important city over there in Asia Minor. Your whole future is in front of you. Now, here's what I want you to do. Come and suffer with me for the gospel. Now, how many people are going to sign up for that? I mean, who wants to suffer? And after all, surely suffering is inconsistent with the very things that Paul just said Timothy had. I mean, isn't suffering inconsistent with power? Powerful people don't suffer. And surely suffering is undeserved by love. Surely wisdom would lead us to avoid suffering. So how can Paul say to Timothy or to us, come and embrace suffering with me for the gospel? Well, Paul's not crazy. And Paul doesn't think actually that all suffering of any kind is worth it. Like we should just pursue whatever suffering. No, he's simply confident that the gospel the gospel is worth suffering for, and that the power of God is more than sufficient to get us through that suffering. Why does he think this? Why is the gospel worth suffering for? The bottom line is, it's worth suffering for because the gospel is the power of God to save sinners. The irony is that for many people, suffering calls into question the power of God. But not for the Christian. The Christian understands that in the gospel is at one and the same time the most profound act of suffering that has ever been experienced by anyone. And the boldest display of God's power that we have ever seen. Paul outlines this in verses 9 to 11. On the one hand, the eternal Son of God has come and taken on human flesh, appeared as a man, and if that wasn't suffering enough, he lived a perfect life, 33 years amongst people like you and me. So there's a bit more suffering. And then to cap off those 33 years of suffering, Jesus submitted himself to a human court. The judge of the universe submitted himself to a human court where he was falsely accused, wrongly convicted. And then further, he willingly gave himself to the shameful public humiliation of execution on a Roman cross. This is the history of Christ's suffering that Paul is referring to when he speaks of Christ appearing there in verse 10. But even this, what I've just said, only describes the surface of his suffering, his physical suffering. Far worse was the spiritual suffering that he endured there on the cross as the Father that he loved perfectly and had loved and been in perfect fellowship with for all eternity, as that Father poured out his wrath on the Son. Not because of anything the Son had done, but because of people like you and me. Jesus Christ was not on the cross as an example of love. No, friends, Jesus Christ was on the cross as a sacrificial substitute, taking upon himself the punishment and the suffering that you and I deserve for our rebellion against the God who made us. And who has every right to claim our lives, our obedience, our loyalty, and our love. That day and ever since, the world has viewed the cross as a pathetic, tragic example of needless suffering. But friends, Paul knew otherwise. Paul knew better. He knew that though it was a display of suffering, it was also the demonstration of the power of God. Before time began, Paul says in verse 9, God had planned and purposed to save sinners, sinners like you, sinners like me, from the judgment that we deserved. He had not planned to save good people. Our good works have nothing to do with it, Paul says. No, out of sheer grace, out of sheer mercy, God decided to set his love on sinners. To call sinners from a life of sin and fear and death into a life of joy, a life of holiness, a life of immortality. And God did this. He accomplished this through the suffering of his Son. On the cross, Paul tells us, Jesus Christ destroyed death itself by suffering it on our behalf. So that whoever repents of their sins, turns away from living life the way they want to live it, and instead turns to Jesus Christ and puts their faith and trust in him and his death for them, whoever does this will never suffer the judgment that we all deserve. Friends, here is the power of God in the suffering of Jesus. Only the gospel offers us what we truly need. Reconciliation with God. Eternal life. Joy. Friend, you can have this life. I don't care how bad your life is. I don't care how messed up it is. I don't care how many tattoos you have, how many times you've gotten drunk. I don't care what you have done. You can have this life. As you turn from living for yourself and instead put your trust in God as He's revealed Himself in Jesus. You know, I think a lot of times people think that following Jesus means having to wear bad clothes and listen to bad music. If only it were that easy. Seriously. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, following Jesus doesn't mean listening to bad music and wearing silly clothes. Following Jesus means taking up a life of suffering for the gospel. Because to follow Jesus is to suffer in this world. For this world hates Christ. And this world will hate those who follow Christ. But friend, what is suffering for a little while now in comparison to joy forever? Life is not about avoiding suffering. It's about knowing what is worth suffering for. Paul's not naive. He knows that he's suffering because of his allegiance to Christ and to the gospel. But when he says there in verses 11 and 12 that he's suffering because he was appointed a herald and apostle and a teacher of the gospel, he's not blaming his suffering on the world. He's acknowledging that he's suffering because it's God's will that he suffers. Why would God will that his apostles suffer? So that the world would see the treasure that God is. The world suffers for its treasures. That's the only thing we suffer for. We suffer for money. We suffer for fame. We suffer for beauty. We even suffer for pleasure. When I was not following the Lord and getting drunk every weekend, I wasn't stupid. I knew there was a hangover coming. But I thought it was worth it. I was willing to suffer for the pleasure, the treasure that I was finding in that fun. Now, the world suffers for what it thinks is valuable. Paul knew what was truly valuable. Every abuse he suffered in that prison cell, every affront that he endured in that court was just one more piece of evidence that Paul valued Christ more than this world's treasures. That Paul valued Christ more than this world's pleasures. That Paul valued Christ more than even his own life. He had found life. He had found joy eternal in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so with confidence, he suffered for that gospel. And he calls us to recognize the same value and to come into the same suffering to gain that treasure. Christian, where is your confidence? Put your trust in God. Don't put your trust in your safe neighborhood or your bank account, your pension. Don't put your trust in your marriage or your kids. Or your career. None of them are worth it. I think too often many of us Christians spend way too much time doing risk analysis and not nearly enough time doing faith analysis when it comes to our lives. We don't want to risk embarrassment. We don't want to risk failure. We don't want to risk financial insecurity. We don't want to risk physical harm. And so we play it safe. Friends, if that's the way Paul had thought, the gospel would have never made it out of Antioch. Christian, entrust your life. Entrust your future. Entrust your kids. Entrust your security to God. Like Paul said, God is able. He is more than able to guard what you have entrusted to Him. And then, Christian, go out and risk a little suffering. No, don't even start there. Go out and risk a little embarrassment for the sake of the gospel. The next time a coworker cracks a joke that you know is not a good joke, don't laugh along. Don't condemn him either. Use it as an opportunity to talk to him about the fact that you're a Christian. Risk just a little embarrassment for the sake of the gospel. And then see if God lets you down in that moment. I guarantee you, he won't. Hinson Church, there are a lot of voices out there right now telling you that if you had the right programs, if you had the right music, if you had the right outreach strategy, you would be a growing church. And there are a lot of pastors out there who are confident that, in fact, they've got all that stuff. They've got the right stuff. But friends, people and communities are not changed by programs. They are not changed by music. They are not changed by social action. People and communities are transformed by the gospel. As men and women repent of their sins and turn to Christ in trust and then go on to live effective lives of faith and love and joy. So Hinson Church, call a pastor whose confidence is where it should be. Not in the latest fad or cultural trend or musical style, but whose confidence is in the power of God as it is revealed in Jesus Christ and his gospel. Perhaps the most amazing thing about this opening passage of Paul's letter isn't his joy or his confidence. Incredibly, on the edge of death, Paul is still clear on his mission. Which brings us to our final point. We hear his mission in his charge to Timothy there in verses 13 and 14. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Given this incredible salvation and given the awesome power of God in the gospel, Paul gives Timothy two commands. He says, first, keep or hold fast to the gospel that he'd learned from Paul and make that the pattern of his life. And then second, guard that gospel, guard that good deposit from those that would seek to corrupt it. In fact, Paul here is instructing Timothy to take up where Paul was leaving off, to take up the mission of being a preacher and a teacher, an evangelist, the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, on the one hand, Timothy is to take what he's heard from Paul, and he is to make that the pattern for his teaching. The idea here is that Paul's teaching is to become the gold standard for anything that Timothy ever says. And on the other hand, he's told to defend the flock from error, those that would lead them astray. Now, how does a pastor do this? How does a pastor hold fast to the gospel and guard the gospel? Well, he does it first by giving himself to the hard work of expositional preaching and teaching, what I'm doing right now. Preaching that seeks to understand what is the point of the text, and then make the point of the text the point of the sermon. Apply to your lives. We need to hear God's word. You don't need to hear my ideas. I have lots of them. They're not very good. They're certainly not inspired. We need to hear God's word, because it is God's word that brings life. And so we need pastors who will give themselves to the work of expositional preaching, bringing out God's word and delivering it to God's people. But of course, as Paul says here, thank you, he doesn't deliver that message as dry, cold, logical truth. This isn't a commentary he's giving. No, he needs to deliver that message in faith and in love through the strength of the Holy Spirit. Now, having delivered the message, this standard of teaching, the other thing that he's got to do is he's got to guard it. Now, later in the letter, Paul is going to tell Timothy to instruct and warn, to rebuke and correct those who oppose the gospel. And he's going to tell him to pay attention to the health of the church. He's going to tell him to be careful in matters of membership and discipline. And we know that Paul doesn't think that Timothy does this all by himself. Both the elders together with him and the congregation as a whole have a role to play. The elders are to stand with the pastor in this work of gospel ministry so that division in the church is denied a foothold. It's easy to make anything a point of disagreement with the pastor. He just doesn't like me. But when it's all of the elders together, standing united in the gospel, division does not have the same chance. And the congregation is also to insist on hearing the apostolic message and nothing else. And then to stand with the elders in upholding the cause of Jesus Christ, even when that means having to say hard things to people that are near and dear to them. So elders of Hinson Church, let me speak to you directly for a moment. Consider the high and noble calling that you have been given. Not because of who you are, but because of what you've been given to guard, what you've been entrusted with. Not earthly treasure, not a building, not a reputation or a tradition, but the message of eternal life. In congregation, consider your role as well. Do you want a pastor who will come and be very careful to guard all of your traditions? All of your relationships? Your reputation? Or will you insist on a pastor who will guard your souls? Because first and foremost, he is committed to guarding the gospel. Let me say a word to the older saints, especially here this morning, because I know about half the membership of this church is over the age of 60. You too have a role in this mission of the advance of the gospel that Paul is talking about in these verses, even though you may be in the evening of your lives. Like Paul in prison, you may feel in some ways physically constrained, unable to do what you used to be able to do for the gospel. But you can still have a powerful ministry supporting the advance of the gospel, a ministry of prayer, a ministry of gospel encouragement through your conversations with other people, through the letters and notes that you write, the phone calls that you make. Most of all, you can have a powerful ministry as younger people, by God's grace, come into this church to carry on the work that you have labored in for years. You can, like Paul, rejoice in their sincere faith. You, like Paul, can encourage them to fan their gifts into flame. I have to tell you a story, and I know it's past 12, but I'm going to tell you a story. Because, and this is for you older members, so I know this is hardest on you, but I want you to walk away with some encouragement here. 15 years ago, God began a new work at the church where I am in D.C., and it was a lot like your church, mostly older folks, almost no young people. But gradually, in response to God's word, young people began to come into the church. There was an older couple in the church, Helen and Hardin Young. They were pillars of the congregation. He had been chairman of the deacons. They had been involved in everything. They had been members for like 40 or 50 years at that point. They were the definition of pillar. And as new people began to come into the church, they made it a point to welcome these new people in, to rejoice over them, to love them, to encourage them. They didn't spend all of their time protecting their turf and making sure that the new people learned all the unspoken rules so that nothing would ever change. No, they loved these young people that came in. A few years after this began to happen, Hardin died unexpectedly. We have at that point, we had an auditorium that would seat about 400. We didn't even have 400 members. At his funeral service, that room was packed with young people who had been loved by Hardin Young. Now alone, Helen carried on the labor of encouraging the gospel work that she saw going on. She would write notes to the young preachers that would preach on Sunday evenings, telling them what a good job they had done and how they had really helped her in her walk with Christ. She would welcome them in. She'd sit out in the hallway and make a special point of talking to people as they came along, especially the new folks. She'd invite them over to her house. She just loved on them. And she promoted the gospel in their lives. A few years later, she had a stroke. She was in the hospital for a long time and then in a rehab center for an even longer time. The young folks in the church started to go to visit her. They'd take a Friday night or a Saturday night and they'd get a small group of them together and they'd go to her hospital bed and they'd sing hymns with her. One night, one of our elders was going to visit her. He was taking his daughters And out of the room walks this whole group of young 20-something men. They're all in their leather jackets, you know, and they look like they're dressed to go out to a club somewhere. But instead, what they've done is they've come and they've spent the evening in this rehab center singing hymns with Helen Young. They all leave. The elder comes with his daughters. They spend some time with Helen. They're on their way out. And one of the nurses grabs this elder and says, "Who is that woman? All of these young people keep visiting her. Is she famous?" And my friend Matt says, "No, that's Helen Young. She's a member of our church. And they're visiting her because they love her. Because she has loved them in the gospel." After that stroke, she could do even less, but she carried on. And it was just a couple of years ago that we had the joy of sending her home. And once again, that room was packed, only it was a lot larger now because the church had grown a lot more. Oh, older saints, there's much yet for you to do in the cause of the gospel. New people, if God brings them to this church through the preaching of His Word, new people won't do everything the way you did them. They won't do things the way you've always done them. But brothers and sisters, if your expectations are set on the advance of the gospel, then your joy won't be affected by that at all. No, instead, your joy will be a contagious encouragement to the rest of us to labor on in the work that you have labored in for so long. Next week, you're going to vote on whether to call me as your next senior pastor. Friends, if you do, this is what you're going to hear from me, week in and week out. You're going to hear the gospel. You're going to hear me work the gospel out in your lives as the gospel calls us to build our lives together into a fellowship, into a church whose joy is found in gospel growth, not just numerical growth, whose confidence is in the power of God in the gospel, not in how cool our programs are. And whose mission is the advance of the gospel to the glory of God. And friends, if you do call me, I'm giving you permission now. Remind me, should I ever stray from it, that this is what I should be about too. Friends, what do you expect for your life in the days and years to come? What do you expect for this church? What do you expect of your next pastor? And do not set your expectations too low. Do not set your heart on the satisfaction of small dreams and the achievement of mere personal comfort. Such expectations, even when they're met, disappoint. Friends, set your expectations on the glory of God as it's revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Find your joy, your confidence, your mission in life there. And I promise you will never be disappointed. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we confess that so often we look for our joy and we set our expectations on all of the wrong things. Good things, but not the best things, as they've been revealed to us in the gospel. Lord, we pray that you would give us hearts that are set on Jesus Christ, who find their joy in Him, in Christ alone. We pray this in His name. Amen.